Hello and welcome to our pre-recorded service for Ashbourne Baptist Church. It's good to have you listening to this as we listen it together. The idea is to listen to it on May the 17th. And so I'm making this recording in advance so we can have it ready for then. And hopefully different people in the church are going to be listening to it on the Sunday morning. So even though we can't meet together, we can still be hearing from God's word and praying and singing. And then we'll meet together on Zoom later on this evening. I'm going to begin just reading a few verses from Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine upon us. And we shall be saved. Let's come and pray together. Dear Lord God, we do come and bow before you, the one who sits enthroned amongst the cherubim, the one who shines, the one who's light, our glorious God, the creator of all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who is wise and powerful and good in all of your ways. Lord, we come and bow before you, our Father in heaven, acknowledging that you are the great and awesome God. And Lord, we pray that you would meet with us as we worship you. Lord, even though we can't do it face to face in a room together, even though it has to be recorded and played on a computer, Lord, we pray that we still might be able to meet with the living God, that we might know and hear you speaking to us in our front rooms, in our homes, wherever we are meeting. Lord, that all of us might be changed. Lord, we ask that you may shine upon us, that you may change us, and that you may save us. Lord, we pray for any who are listening to this who've never been saved, who've never known what it is to have their sins forgiven. Lord, open their eyes, humble them that they might realize what the Lord Jesus has done for them. And Lord, bless them, even in listening to this recording today, we pray. And so, Lord, we do come before you, and Lord, ask that you may bless this time, and Lord, that it may do our souls good, we pray, that we may find our eyes fixed on you, and that you may hear, and Lord, that you may find our worship acceptable in your sight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to read today from John chapter 16. And we've been looking on our Sunday mornings in John's Gospel for a while now. We're in chapter 16. We're going to read from verse 20. Take up the reading sort of partway through this conversation Jesus is having with his disciples, and read through to the end of the chapter. John chapter 16, verse 20. Here's the words of Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labour, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See now, you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And we'll come and look at that passage in a few moments. First of all, let me just introduce another hymn for you this morning. This is a very well-known hymn, apparently voted the second favourite hymn by Christians. Don't know who did that survey, but anyway. It's the very famous hymn known as "How Great Thou Art." And yet it has a bit of a strange story, and was a hymn that almost didn't survive twice. And yet it's become, I say, a very popular hymn. It was written by a Swedish man called Carl Bunberg. And he was born 160 years ago or so in 1856 in the country of Sweden. We don't know much about his conversion. We know later on in life he became a minister. And before that, he'd been a journalist. And he did a stint as well as a senator in the Swedish Parliament as well. People think that the hymn was written after he'd been out for a walk in the summertime, enjoying the beauty of Sweden, and was caught by surprise by a summer thunderstorm. And he saw it rolling in across the hills, black clouds and the rumbles of thunder and the flashes of lightning in the distance. And he ran home and sheltered from the storm, hearing it thunder around him. Then afterwards he threw open the windows and was astonished by how peaceful and tranquil the air was afterwards. And he began to write this poem that in Swedish was "O Great God." And so he wrote a poem about it. It was published in a magazine. And it does seem it was sung early on in Swedish churches to a traditional Swedish tune that no one knows what that was anymore. It was translated into German and Russian, maybe into English, but it wasn't very well known at all and fell out of circulation. Then 40 years later, it happened that a English missionary couple called Mr. and Mrs. Hine were serving in the Ukraine, and they came across a piece of paper with the Russian version of it written, a Russian translation. And they sang it amongst the people they were ministering to in Russia. And Mr. Hine then translated it into English, and he did a very good job. He did it with a little bit of artistic license, as you need in translation, to really sort of capture not just the words, but the flow of the hymn as well. And so he penned the words that we know in English. "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." Then the Second World War broke out, and so the missionary couple returned to England, bringing the hymn with them. He published it in a missionary magazine, and then again, it was largely forgotten. A few years later, in 1954, it was heard by an American who'd come over to England. They heard it, some people singing it in an English church. And so he took it then back to America. And the gospel singer, very famous gospel singer, George Beverly Shea, fell in love with the music. And so he introduced it to the Billy Graham Crusade. And so it was thought that in the New York Crusade in 1957, which ran for several weeks, that there was 96 million people who heard this hymn because it was sang almost every night. And so it became such a very famous hymn after that. It's also been recorded by Elvis. Even in 2011, Carrie Underwood recorded it in a very famous concert in America as well. So it's always been, since then, it's become this very famous hymn, you know, right around the world, very popular in the English-speaking world. This hymn, O Lord my God, I stand and gaze in wonder. Let's pray, and then we'll sing it, and we'll link in a recording of this hymn for us. Dear Lord God, we do come and bow in wonder at the great creation that you have made, Lord, and we are astonished. Lord, our hearts, we do find, are stirred within us sometimes. Lord, when we're allowed to go out a bit and explore and so on, Lord, we see such wonderful things that you have made. And Lord, we do want to sing about how great you are. And most of all, Lord, we remember that great work you did for us in sending your Son to be our Saviour. Jesus, who came from the purest heights of glory, an infant weak, to break the powers of hell. How nailed to a tree the great Creator suffered when that dread weight of foulest sin he bore. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he took my sins, our sins, the sins of all of your people on himself. That foul, that dread weight of foul sin as Jesus hung there on the cross. And Lord, we thank you that he was victorious, that Satan flees, the Lord of glory triumphs. Nothing can with this mighty love compare. Lord, we give you thanks. We worship you. Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts, that we may sing really from the depth of our hearts about how great you are. And Lord, at this time, Lord, we do come before you and we do ask that you may be at work, showing more people of your greatness. Lord, we live in a country in such need, Lord, a world in such need, where it seems that we're daily being reminded of the thousands of people who are swept from life into to appear before God for an eternity, either spent in heaven or hell. And Lord, we pray that you may have mercy, that you may do a great work of your grace, we ask. Lord, we pray that there may be a real turning to you, we ask at this time, that people might turn to their Bibles, that people might look up recordings that they may be able to find on the internet and the like. Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you may direct them to good gospel truth. Lord, that they do the heart of sinners, men and women and children, good, we pray. Lord, we do pray for this situation. Lord, we lift up before you our leaders. We lift up before you Boris Johnson and our cabinet and our government before you. Lord, asking that you may give them real wisdom. They're having to make such difficult choices and try and tread a sort of tightrope, I guess, in making wise decisions. Lord, we honour them and respect them. And Lord, we pray that you may help them to make wise choices, we pray. And Lord, we do pray that you would bless those we ask who are suffering, those who are ill, those who are full of sorrow. And Lord, that you would be at work, we pray. Lord, we lift up before you our brothers and sisters, those who are struggling in our church, those in this country, right around the world, Lord. And we ask that you may have mercy, we pray. Bless your people, give them your peace, and help them to serve you, we pray, even in these times we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look together at John chapter 16 and mostly at verses 20 through to the end of that chapter. And I've given it the title, Jesus' Victory Speech. Jesus' Victory Speech. Last week it was VE Day, and so the BBC was replaying some of Churchill's famous speeches. I heard that on a couple of streets people were broadcasting some of them on loudspeakers. Some of these famous wartime speeches that he gave when he became Prime Minister. Telling people, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears and sweat. Or after the evacuation of troops from Dunkirk. His famous speech where he said, we will fight them on the beaches and fight them on the landing grounds. We'll fight them in the fields and streets. We'll fight them on the hills. We will never surrender. Or during the Battle of Britain, never in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to so few. Well, here in this chapter, Jesus gives his own rousing speech about a victory that is about to be won. Technically, it's not actually been won yet, but Jesus is so confident that it does come across like a victory speech. He talks about it as if it was all almost done and dusted. He knows the outcome, and so he can quite calmly and confidently speak of the victory that lies only hours or days away, depending on how you see it. And yet, as I say, it hasn't quite been won. So firstly, he does acknowledge that they're facing the last battle. Jesus speaks of the intense and brutal fight that is going to go on, that is coming that evening and in the following day when he would die on the cross. And yet in it, he's so sympathetic to think about the point of view of the disciples. In verse 20, he talks about them that I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. For the disciples, they were going to see what seemed to them to be an absolute tragedy. They'd weep and lament and be full of sorrow. Again in verse 22, he says, you now have sorrow. They had some sorrow already. Jesus talked about leaving. That, of course, was only going to escalate over the next few hours as they watched Jesus be betrayed and arrested, as some of them, like Peter and John, witnessed something of his trial and maybe his mocking, and is led out then to be crucified. And we know that there were that John and perhaps others did sort of observe at least a little bit from a distance. And Jesus was going to be brutally tortured and executed. Jesus is going to fight the battle right through to his final breath. The disciples are going to be on the sidelines. But Jesus here acknowledges the real sorrow that they will face. There'll be a moment in the next few hours when the disciples will despair and will give up hope. The world will rejoice. It will look like Jesus has been defeated. It will look like his enemies have vanquished and triumphed over him. And the disciples are going to be plunged into despair. Jesus compares it to childbirth in verse 21. A woman, when she is in labour, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, well, we'll come to that bit in a moment. For a woman in labour, there is sorrow and anguish as the waves of contraction and the pain it brings sweeps upon them. And perhaps for some ladies, there can be a dark moment in that time of labour when it seems completely unbearable, when it seems impossible that they could manage it a moment longer. Perhaps even leading them to despair that it's just impossible and they might as well give up. In verse 32, Jesus talks about the disciples who will be scattered, each on their own, and they'll leave him alone. Disciples are going to be so frightened for their lives that they're going to flee away from Jesus. They're going to leave him alone. They're going to go wherever they can to some sort of home or place they can hide out. Notice, as I end this, how much Jesus is talking about the disciples. He's talking about this last battle that he is going to face. But he doesn't talk about the pain and the sorrow he'll go through. He's thinking about them with such sympathy and love. They're going to abandon him. And yet Jesus can quite calmly say, even then I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. Isn't it amazing, that sympathy of the Lord Jesus? He's the one who's going to face the battle. He's the one who's going to be nailed to the cross. And yet his sympathy lies with his disciples, who'll be frightened and afraid and let him down. For himself, Jesus has his eyes fixed on the victory ahead. And I say that comes across even more so in the verses we'll look at in just a moment. As it says in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. That's Jesus. He's fixed on the victory. He's going to talk about it. We'll look at it in just a moment. And so he can look almost through this last battle to the victory that lies just on the other side of it. And yet, those words of the Lord Jesus do bring such comfort to us. Perhaps we have or will experience great times of sorrow and suffering, times when we'll be full of weeping and lamenting, times when we might despair, when situations seem so impossible, so unbearable, that we cannot deal with the pain anymore that we're facing, either in body, in heart, in mind, or whatever it might be. Jesus says in verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation. The word means pressure. In this world you'll be under pressure. And sometimes it will feel like you cannot bear it at all. And yet here's this sympathy of the Lord Jesus. He knew what the disciples were going to go through. He, in these last hours, he talks about the things that they will face. Jesus knows what we're facing. Our sufferings are nothing compared to his. But he doesn't belittle ours. He is full of sympathy towards us. And yet, as we think about the victory of the Lord Jesus, that should give us great hope and great cause of comfort, whatever the pressure is that we feel under. So secondly, proclaiming the victory. Proclaiming the victory. Even though there's still the battle to be faced, even though Jesus within a few hours is going to be betrayed and put on trial, mocked, tortured and crucified. How he's going to hang there in agony and bear that dread weight of foulest sin, as we thought about already. Yet Jesus can talk quite matter-of-factly about it. Verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus ties it all together in his one mission statement, as it were. He says, I've come from the Father, I've come into the world. Incarnation. He was born here to be the Saviour. And now he looks to the other end of his life and says, now I'm going to leave the world and go to the Father. That's where I'm going. I'm on the last leg of the journey. The final straight. I'm going to the Father now. He was going through the cross. He was going by way of the resurrection. But he can quite calmly say, I'm now going to the Father. The end is in sight. This war, this battle will soon be over. Then there'll be victory and I'm going to my Father. And so he can talk about how their sorrow, as we looked at it already, is going to be turned into joy. Verse 20. Most assuredly, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice, and you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. There was going to be this moment of dark despair, and the world would rejoice. The world would think that it had silenced Jesus. It had got them there on the cross, killed him, now dead and buried. And yet their rejoicing would be somewhat premature. The world would rejoice, and the disciples would be full of sorrow. But your sorrow, says Jesus, will then be turned to joy. There would be a surprising victory that would come in a way that no one, not the disciples, would expect. How that by the cross he would then rise again, and how sorrow would be turned into joy. Again, as we said, he compares it to a woman in labour, and he compares it to the pain that a woman might experience in labour. And yet, that's not the end of the story. Then comes birth. Yes, the pain builds up and up, and perhaps there's those moments of despair and real anguish. And then, as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. There's a point to the pain. The pain of childbirth is leading to something, to the birth of a child, a human being born into the world. And anguish is forgotten. Almost sort of has this image of that she's there in anguish and then is overtaken with joy. The love of seeing that newborn baby just swamps over everything that she was experiencing before, for a child is born. Again in verse 22, Jesus talks about, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. Jesus knew with certainty that he was going to see the disciples again, and then their hearts would be filled with rejoicing. And as he says at the end in verse 33, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus can talk about all of those things. I'm going to see you again. I'm going to overcome the world. There's going to be life after this labour, as it were, of pain. There's going to be sorrow that is turned into joy. Jesus is going to overcome. He is going to win this victorious battle. And so even now he can proclaim the victory he will soon win. It links to some of the verses we looked at last time. Chapter 16, verse 10. He's going to convict the world of sin by the Holy Spirit because they should have believed him. He's going to convict the world of righteousness because he is the righteous one who is vindicated and going to the Father. He's going to convict the world of judgment because he judges, and he has overcome the world and driven out the ruler of this world. Jesus talks about these things, even though they're only going to happen really in the next few hours and his resurrection in a few days' time. And yet he can talk about it with absolute certainty. For us, of course, those things are proved by the resurrection. Proved by it. The fact that disciples did see him again, verse 22. And so when we examine the evidence for the resurrection, that shows us this victory that Jesus claimed is only true if he did rise again. And when we look at that evidence, we can't fail to be absolutely convinced of it. This victory that Christ has won. Last Friday, people were remembering VE Day and the victory that there was in Europe 75 years ago. But as Christians, we have a victory to proclaim all the time, whatever anniversary it might be. In some ways, every Sunday is our VE Day, victory of Easter. That's what we remember as we meet together on the Lord's Day, the victory of Easter, our living Saviour who is victorious. And in these verses, Jesus talks about some of the effects of victory. Once, thinking of VE Day and Churchill's speeches, as we have been doing, after the battle, after the war, there is that precious victory that is won, that perhaps seems all the more precious because of the conflict and the suffering that it needed to win the victory. And then with the victory, there are those wonderful things that people can begin to enjoy again. And Jesus thinks about a couple of those. So thirdly then, with victory comes a new clarity. A new clarity. Often in people talk about the fog of war. It's an expression people use to talk about situations like in a war, in a conflict, where one army can plan its next manoeuvre, it can plan where it's going to head next, a town it's going to try and capture and the like, or liberate or whatever. But they have no idea really what's going on with all the reconnaissance and surveillance they could do. They don't really know. There exists the fog of war. All these unknowns. We're noticing a lot even in our own situation of coronavirus. There are some things that won't be clear for months, even years, exactly what things are going on in some of the situations. We're in that fog. And yet after the victory, there comes a clarity to be able to look back and see the truth. Look in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. After Jesus' victory, after the cross and the resurrection, there would come a clarity that wasn't there before. Jesus can tell the disciples how he's going to then teach them very plainly about the Father. And us too. There's a plainness, a straightforwardness to Jesus' teaching that there can only be afterwards. Notice back in verse 23, he says, in that day you will ask me nothing. In this evening, they'd asked Jesus several things as they had been in conversation with him. And they'd often been confused by the things that Jesus said and had had to interrupt him and ask him questions several times. Just flick through a couple of them. Going back to chapter 13, Jesus gets down to wash their feet and says he must do it. And Peter objects, verse 6, Lord, are you washing my feet? And later on, he talks about the fact that he's soon going to leave them. Verse 36, Peter interrupts, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus tells him that you can't follow me now. And Peter interrupts, well, why can't I follow you now? Jesus talks about the fact in chapter 14 that he is going to the Father. And you know the way I'm going. Thomas interrupts verse 5. We don't know where you're going. And then in chapter 14 and verse 8, he talks about now if you know me, you'll know the Father. Again, now Philip interrupts, Lord, show us the Father. Because we're not really following this at all. He talks about how he's going to reveal himself to the disciples, not necessarily to the whole world later on. And Judas interrupts him and says, well, how are you going to do that? In verse 22. And then here in our chapter 16, he talks about you won't see me for a little while and then I'll return to you. And they interrupt him in chapter 16 and verse 18. What does it mean, this little while you're talking about? They're constantly confused. They're constantly having to interrupt him. Even though we can look through it and think some of these things seem quite obvious, but that's only because we have a bit of hindsight. More of that in a moment. For Jesus, he's limited in teaching the disciples because of their understanding. There's some things they just don't get, no matter how many times he's said it to them. It's also a sense in which it's impossible for them to get it because his work isn't finished. He can't really talk about all those things until it's actually done. And as he said already in this chapter, the Holy Spirit hasn't yet been poured out. The Holy Spirit would teach them and help them to understand these things. And without that pouring out of the Spirit, for a time at least, it wouldn't make sense. So while the battle raged, confusion seemed to reign. And yet Jesus knows, verse 27, that the disciples do love him and believe him, that he's come from God, and they confess the same thing in verse 30. By this we believe that you came forth from God. They do believe. And yet there's plenty of things they don't really understand yet. After the cross and resurrection of Jesus, then that proclamation of what Jesus has done becomes much clearer and much more straightforward. A lot of Jesus' teaching is, as he says, in veiled words or figurative language, as different translations have it. And yet sometimes we don't even really notice that because we're used to how to interpret it. Think of just one a few chapters ago when Jesus talked about being the good shepherd who was going to lay down his life for his sheep. Now for us, that's obvious. We look from Jesus' parable, Jesus' teaching about being the good shepherd, and we see that in the light of the cross. That's of course what he's talking about. But for the disciples, they didn't have the benefit of our hindsight at this moment. They just heard about the good shepherd, and you know, it still didn't really, the penny didn't drop, that Jesus himself was going to die from them. It's obvious that they haven't got that at all, even in these conversations in the upper room, like in chapter 13. And yet, with victory comes clarity. Once Jesus has won that victory at the cross, once he has paid the price for sin and judged Satan and risen again, vindicated by God, shown to be the Messiah, then things become much clearer. And so the New Testament letters can explain the gospel with great clarity. Doesn't mean they're necessarily always very easy, but it doesn't have the same ambiguity to before in some of the teachings and parables of Jesus. It is all very clear what Jesus has done for us. And that's our benefit, isn't our blessing of being New Testament believers, having this benefit of hindsight to be able to see what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Fourthly, with victory comes a new prayer. Look in verse 23 and 24 for another thing that changes with this victory that Jesus won. Verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father, in my name he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Something changes. After Jesus' victory on the cross and his resurrection, the disciples could pray in his name. Now, sure, the disciples have prayed before. Jesus has taught them to pray, but they've never prayed in Jesus' name. That's one of those things that they didn't have the clarity of to understand yet. They didn't really realize that Jesus was the mediator who could intercede for them, that they could pray in his name when they were praying to the Father. Now he says to them in verse 23, whatever you ask the Father in my name, you can approach the Father through me. That's what Jesus is saying. So after the victory, there comes a new way of understanding prayer. Again, he comes back to it in verse 26 and 27. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. Again, he's saying something's changed. Before this time, Jesus prayed for his disciples. He's going to do it in the next chapter. But there will come a time when they can pray for themselves. It's a little bit like a sort of child-parent relationship, isn't it? Those of us who are parents of young children, we pray for our children. They don't necessarily, you know, we do that even when they're babies, when they have no language skills at all. We do that when they're little because they don't really understand. We pray for them. And yet, as they get a bit older, we encourage them to pray for themselves, don't we? Jesus is kind of doing the same here with the disciples. But there's also another element to the change as well that happens after this victory. Because Jesus is the only one who can approach the Father. He is the true Son of God. And yet, after his victory, we are made sons and daughters of God too. So we can approach God in Jesus' name. It's not that he has to pray for us because we can't approach God, but as he says, the Father himself loves you because of his victory, because of his finished work. And so we can approach God in Jesus' name. And as he says again in verse 24, ask and you will receive. Ask and you will receive. Again, he said that so many times, hasn't he, in these last couple of chapters. Just look back at a couple of them. In chapter 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Again, in verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Then in chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And then in verse 16, it says that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And here then in chapter 16 and verse 24, five times in this last speech of the Lord Jesus, he encourages his disciples to ask, to pray. And we've said before, that yes, he isn't giving us a blank check to pray for whatever we want. It's all in linked into abiding in him, being close to the Lord Jesus. So we do desire and ask for the right things. But then to ask, to pray big prayers, to pray about things that are good, to pray about things about God's kingdom and about the work of his gospel. To pray, knowing that there's a special way our prayers have now changed in the light of Jesus' victory. Because the victorious King sits on the throne, still interceding for us, we pray in his name. And he presents our petitions to the Father. And the Father welcomes our prayers because he loves us. Sorry, that dog's just burst in. So with Jesus' victory comes a new incentive and a new approach to prayer as we pray in his name with these wonderful promises to encourage us. And then lastly, with victory comes a new joy. With the VE Day celebrations last week, people were reminding themselves and looking up some of the footage of some of the celebrations, the dancing in Trafalgar Square, as the news came in that the war in Europe was at last over. And there was a euphoria as people enjoyed themselves. But even though the war was over, there were still many problems still to come. There was a massive rebuilding task. There were still massive problems in the years that followed and still many tragedies. But with the victory of the Lord Jesus comes a lasting joy. And so he uses this word an awful lot in these verses we've been reading. Look at verse 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. There's going to be that dark moment of despair when the world would rejoice at what it thought as its moment to silence and kill off Jesus. The disciples would despair and weep. And then unexpectedly, sorrow would be turned into joy. And again, the illustration in verse 21 of childbirth. And yet, as that pain goes on, then suddenly she gives birth to the child and she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world, overtaken by joy again. And in verse 22, we're told it's a joy that no one will take from you. I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And so again, it's linked to Jesus' resurrection. I will see you, and that will end your sorrow, and your hearts will rejoice. And yet, as we were saying last time, even though Jesus would see them and then he would go again into heaven, their joy would stay, because their joy would be then through the Holy Spirit's presence, who would remind them of that living presence of the Lord Jesus, and so fill them with a permanent joy that could not be taken away. And not only is it a permanent joy, but it's a joy to the full. Look in verse 24. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And that's a repeat of chapter 15, verse 11, where he said the same. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus wanted them to enjoy joy to the maximum, a fullness of joy that was his to give. It's my joy that may remain in you. And that comes across in the last verse as well, verse 33. Although he doesn't talk of joy, he speaks now of peace. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Have courage. I have overcome the world. For in Jesus we find peace and courage and joy. And that's something that comes through that victory of the Lord Jesus that won't leave. Oh, there's still the pressures, as Jesus said. In this world you will have pressure. And yet, in Jesus, we can find peace and joy. And it's not dependent on our circumstances. Perhaps there may be those happy days. Maybe you'll have one tomorrow, and you'll wake up after a refreshing night of sweet dreams. The sun will be shining in through your window and the birds singing. There might be the smell of bacon sizzling downstairs for breakfast, and you feel so happy. But what if you wake up tomorrow and you've slept badly and had bad dreams? And perhaps the children are already arguing, and it's cold outside and it's raining, and there's depressing news on the television. Well, Jesus tells us, in me, you can have peace. It's from him it comes, because he's overcome, because he's been victorious, because he loved us and gave for himself for us on the cross and is victorious, that we can have his joy. We can share in it. Joy to the full, and joy that will last. And we too can have courage, whatever the situations we may face. And so, as Jesus talks in his last conversation with his disciples before the cross, he talks about that last battle that he would face, and yet full of the sympathy for the situation they too would face. He understands the ups and downs of life. He sympathizes with us in our sorrows. And yet Jesus had his eyes fixed on that victory. He was certain on the outcome of his death that would be his resurrection from the dead. And so too we can have that confidence in his victory. And knowing those blessings that have come through it, we have that new clarity of being able to understand now what Jesus has done for us. A new perspective on prayer, as we can approach our Father in the name of Jesus, knowing that he'll hear and answer our prayers. And we can have that joy that comes from him, a peace and a courage, even in the difficult days that we may face of the world's pressure. So let's finish by praying. Dear Lord God, we do give you thanks for the encouragements of your word. Lord, we thank you that even Jesus, facing the cross within a few hours, was full of sympathy for his disciples, wanting to comfort them and encourage them. Lord, it astonishes us that you would have such love for us in our little troubles, considering the huge battle that he was about to go through. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you are the one who draws near to us. Lord, we thank you for your victory. Lord, we pray that we may have great confidence in it, that we may rejoice. Lord, that we may understand with clarity what you have done for us, that we may pray without ceasing in your name and full of hope, knowing those promises that you will hear and answer our prayers, and that we may be filled with that peace and that courage and that joy that can only be found in you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us in the days ahead, we ask. Lord, that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit, and that we may indeed revel in that victory of the Lord Jesus and enjoy all of those blessings that you have showered upon us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.